Daniel chapter 6 this afternoon. Daniel chapter 6. The title for the sermon this afternoon may sound somewhat provocative. I mean it to be, to keep your attention, but it's also simply a fitting assessment of what we find in Daniel 6. I'm titling the sermon, Temporary Prayer Restrictions. Temporary Prayer Restrictions. We've been in Daniel. We've been in Daniel, as I was saying, for quite a while now, slowly working our way through. Last time we were in chapter 5 with the handwriting on the wall. And Belshazzar, the last Babylonian king, was judged by God. He was, first of all, weighed by God in the scales, as it were, and found lacking, he and his kingdom. God evaluated Belshazzar and his proud kingdom. Belshazzar, who had taken intentionally the vessels from that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, he took them and used them for his drinking party to praise his idols, who could not see or hear or respond. But God, the living God, saw and heard and responded with the handwriting on the wall, writing out his sentence and condemnation. And that very night, Belshazzar was killed. Daniel 5, verse 30 says, that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Daniel had interpreted this handwriting on the wall, and Belshazzar had, as promised, loaded him with honors, declared him the third ruler in the kingdom, but what good was that? That very night, the kingdom was lost. But Daniel was still there. We find him obviously occupying a prominent position now under the Medes and Persians who took over Babylon. But before we go really into the story itself, I promised last time we were in Daniel that I would spend a little more time on this question. Who was Darius the Mede, who it says received the kingdom? Well, he is not known by this name in secular history. Kings named Darius appear in other Bible books and in secular history, but those Persian kings reigned actually years after the time of Daniel. So who was this man in the book of Daniel named Darius the Mede? Well, many conservative scholars who believe the scriptures have tried to identify the Darius in the book of Daniel with some sort of provincial ruler in Babylon under the Persian emperor Cyrus, who had just conquered the Babylonian Empire. And some have said that Darius is another name, perhaps for Cambyses, the son of Cyrus, because Cyrus declared him king of Babylon for a while under him. But the age of Darius, given in Daniel 5:31, is far too old for Cambyses. It's very specific how old he was. Often scholars have actually said that Darius must be a man named Gubaru, who was Cyrus's general who captured Babylon. Gubaru was given authority over the city he had conquered, which makes sense, but he died less than a month after the city fell. And part of the problem, as we're trying to identify Darius, has been that some have confused this man, Gubaru, with a later governor of Babylon who had the same name, Gubaru, but they're two different guys. But in any case, the book of Daniel clearly speaks of Darius as being not just a provincial ruler, but having the highest kingly authority over the entire Persian Empire. And I could demonstrate that to you from Daniel 6 here, as well as other places later in Daniel. He makes a decree later in Daniel 6 that is to all peoples throughout the world, a way of speaking of the entire kingdom. And he acts and is spoken of clearly as being the king, the high king of the Persian Empire. And that description only fits Cyrus himself at that time, at the time of Daniel. But thankfully, that's not all we can say. There are actually several good reasons to accept the fact that, based on the available evidence, Darius is actually another name for Cyrus. I was not aware of some of this evidence before studying for this series, but it's been very helpful to understand this. First of all, various ancient Jewish texts assume that Darius is another name for Cyrus. But it's not just Jewish texts in general. It includes the Septuagint itself in both versions, both major versions we have of it, the Greek Old Testament. In Daniel 11, verse 1, while the Hebrew reads Darius, the Greek reads Cyrus. So that's interesting, and that's much closer to the times where they could have known such things. It's also important to realize that Daniel 6:28, at the end of our chapter for today, Daniel 6:28 can be translated differently than we might assume. The ESV says, "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." But the original language there could also be translated, "So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius," that is, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The same little letter, the wow or the vav, that's used there in the original language is translated the same way in a similar context, actually, in 1 Chronicles 5:26. I'm quoting the New American Standard here. Similar context, it says, "So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria," that is, it could have been translated as, and, but they translated it, that is, "the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria." So it gives two different names for the same king. With the same little letter in between them, saying, we're giving you two different names for the same guy. Ancient kings were often known by various names. Remember King Ahasuerus in the Bible, Book of Esther, for instance, Book of Ezra, and so on. Sometimes some translations have just translated it as King Xerxes. That's his name in secular history. And in fact, Herodotus, the Greek historian, mentions twice that Cyrus had a different name originally given him by his mother. Now, he doesn't tell us what that name was. But he mentions Cyrus was not his given name at birth. And that brings us to the fact that Cyrus's mother was a Mede and his father was a Persian. Perhaps Darius was his birth name as a Mede. Daniel seems to take special care to describe this man as both Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. Why would he take such care to do that? Well, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel himself, had prophesied that Babylon would fall to the Medes and Persians. And so Cyrus not only ruled both the Medes and the Persians, he was himself both a Mede and a Persian. And for that matter, Isaiah had even prophesied of Cyrus by name hundreds of years earlier. Two more little facts before we move on. Daniel tells us the age of Darius when he captured Babylon. It says he was about 62 years old, and history reveals that Cyrus turned 62 years old that very year. So that's a pretty relevant fact. And all of this fits with the fact that Daniel 11, verses 1 through 2, speaks of Darius as first in a succession of five Persian kings, including the later Darius I and his son Xerxes, Ahasuerus in the Bible. And the heavenly messenger says this to Daniel there. He says, "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be of assistance and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will stir up the entire empire against the realm of Greece." So I think that pretty much seals the deal, if we know the chronology of the Persian kings, that Darius here is assumed to be the same as Cyrus. That'll be very interesting as we make some connections later on while we work our way through. If you've studied this and you disagree with me, that's fine. We can still be friends. But I think it does help if we understand who Darius was, and that he was, in fact, king of the Persian Empire, as he's doing what he does. All right. Thank you for hanging with me through that more technical introduction. But now we look at Daniel 6. Very familiar story, and I beg you to pay attention, because it is so familiar. First of all, verses 1 through 9, we'll read verses 1 through 9, and we'll see that as Daniel, once again, is exalted in the kingdom, now it's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, Daniel's peers form a plot against him. Daniel's peers form a plot against him. Verse 1, It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction, that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Why did Daniel's peers form a plot against him? Well, we find in verses 1 through 3 that the king planned to place Daniel over his peers. And there's nothing like jealousy to motivate evil deeds. Daniel originally was one of three high officials that the king set over the other officials, the satraps, who were doing the king's business, in charge of the king's business, running the government. But now the king was so impressed with Daniel, he was going to promote him as the top guy under himself. From secular history, we can probably reconstruct a timeline from the fall of Babylon until after the events of Daniel 6. And it lets us know, because of when this could and could not have happened, that this all happened very soon after the events of chapter 5. October 29th, 539 BC, Cyrus appointed his general Gubaru as governor over Babylon. October 30th to November 5th, Gubaru started appointing the satraps it mentions, but he died on November 6th, right after he'd started. So November 7th through 24th, history tells us that Cyrus finished appointing satraps. And according to Daniel 6 here, he appointed these three high officials over them, rather than a new governor for the time being. But then, sometime between November and probably February, Daniel impressed Cyrus so much that Cyrus planned to make him governor of the kingdom of Babylon, apparently. Late February to sometime in March is probably the time window in 538 BC, when Daniel's peers plot against him and propose a new month-long law to trap Daniel, and the rest of Daniel 6 happens. We know the end of the story from secular history as far as who was made in charge of Babylon. And March 24th, 538, probably right after the events of Daniel 6, apparently Cyrus gave up on trying to appoint just anybody over the kingdom, and he appointed his son Cambyses as king of Babylon under him. Perhaps he thought there wouldn't be as much intrigue if he just appointed his son and was done with it. That's the historical timeline. So all this happens very soon after Daniel 5. Daniel, it says, became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. This is a way, it seems, of speaking differently than the Babylonians do about Daniel throughout the book of Daniel. They'll say a spirit of the holy gods was in him or something, according to their mistaken polytheism. I think this is a way of referencing the fact that the Holy Spirit of God so enabled Daniel to do his work that he did it with excellence. An excellent spirit was found in him. But of course, his peers can't stand this. And it doesn't say that his ethnicity was involved, but it wouldn't be, it would be likely that they'd probably be very annoyed that an old Jew in his 80s was going to be put over them, over the whole kingdom, in fact. So, verses 4 through 5, we see that Daniel's peers could find nothing blameworthy in him. They were trying to find something to have on Daniel, to make sure he did not get this position. Some way to destroy him, in fact. But, as it said, they couldn't find anything wrong with him because he was faithful. So, they said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel." That's quite an admission. "Unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." So they could find nothing blameworthy in him. Nothing, that is, unless obedience to the law of God was made illegal. So that's exactly what they connived to do. Verses 6 through 9, they engineered temporary prayer restrictions. That's exactly what they were. Temporary prayer restrictions to trap Daniel. The commentator Andrew Steinman mentions that this fits well with what we know about what was happening religiously right then when Babylon fell to the Persians. King Nabonidus had actually tried to rally the gods in defense of the city of Babylon. How did he do that? Well, he took all the idols out of their own temples and brought them to Babylon. A lot of good that did Babylon, but they tried. He had brought all their images from the surrounding cities to Babylon. And after the city's fall, we read in history that Cyrus ordered the gods to be returned to their temples. And we even have the dates when this happened. It was right in the same time period, from November to March of this time. They wanted all the idols back in place in their own temples by the beginning of the new year, March 24th, 538. So during the time when the gods were not in their temples, formal worship of them may have been suspended in many places. And so the request was made by those who plotted against Daniel might have made good sense to a pagan. Since many people could not pray to their local patron gods, Darius became the one to whom they prayed until the gods could get back to their normal temples. And this probably meant that the 30-day period was near the end of that time when the idols had to be returned. Also, it would appear, Steinman says, that the decree, in effect, makes Darius the sole priest of the gods, the only one through whom prayer can be offered to any god. It would therefore also make prayer or requests to any god that come through any other priest illegal for a month. Notice it says, any petition made to a god or man. No other mediator and no other god. This decree would make sense, again, if the 30 days are during the time when the images of the gods, which had been earlier removed from their temples and brought to Babylon, are being returned. During this period, the priests are not able to offer prayers or sacrifices in the temples. So the decree makes Darius the high priest, through whom all prayers are brought to the gods. And he comments, this proposed decree not only allows worship to continue while the gods are absent from their temples, it also appeals to Darius's ego. He would perceive the council of the officials as aimed at a positive goal, to allow worship of the gods while they're being returned to their temples. But we know the sinister twist in the plot. The real goal was to deny Daniel permission to worship his god. Remember, as we just read here, they told Darius, all the high officials and the satraps, we're all agreed on this. No, they weren't. Daniel was one of them. And they did all this without him. But that's what they told Darius, and he had no reason in his head to disbelieve them. And again, this appealed to his ego. Everything has to go through him for a month, for 30 days. Well, this brings us to the second main point in the account, verses 10 through 18, where Daniel disregards the plot and he's sentenced. Read with me in verse 10 here, starting out. Verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber, open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. You see, in the Persian Empire, even the king couldn't change the law that he made. It had to remain. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. That is, he's probably trying to find a loophole in his law. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Let's break this part down. Verse 10, we see that Daniel intentionally continued his normal prayer practices. And it says, he knew, he heard the law. He was not unaware. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went and did this as he always did. We read earlier in the service Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, asking God to listen to any prayer made toward Jerusalem, toward the Temple Mount, toward the temple that Solomon had built at God's command. I'll read just a shorter chunk of that again. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 36, Solomon prayed about the people of Israel, If they sin against you, God, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Verse 11 says, in Daniel 6, says that the conspirators found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Daniel is following the pattern which Solomon speaks of, praying toward Jerusalem and toward the holy place where God had set his name, where God promised to answer the prayers of his people. And he did this three times a day. This was a large part of his life. And this is how the conspirators found him. He was making petition and plea toward Jerusalem, as Solomon had said the people would do when they were sent to captivity. Petition and plea for what? Well, a later chapter in Daniel seems to actually reveal to us the focus of Daniel's prayers around this time in his life. The details of Daniel 9 could even have happened during the very events of Daniel 6. We can't say that for sure, but Daniel 9 is certainly meant to be closely tied to Daniel 6, both in the timeline and by its themes. Turn there very briefly. Daniel 9, verse 1. Daniel 9, 1 says, In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, and that's exactly when Daniel 6 happens, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. You hear the echo there of Solomon's words when they're taken captive to a land near or far away. Skip down to verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And Daniel says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, meaning he looked like a man, but he was the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. What follows there has often been called the prophecy of the 70 weeks, or the 70 sets of seven, which reveal God's decree for the rest of redemptive history. So Daniel, at least around this point of time in his life, was praying toward Jerusalem in accordance with explicit scriptural promises and with a heart seeking the Lord's covenant mercies for his people. So this was his habit, whether this was the exact prayer he was praying at this point, but it was his habit to pray three times a day toward Jerusalem. But couldn't Daniel have simply stopped doing this for 1 month? Why do we have this story? Why didn't he just stop for 30 days? I want you to think about that. We'll return to it later in the sermon. But for now, notice something else. Not only does Daniel not cease praying altogether, but he doesn't even become secretive in his prayer habits. He still prays in front of an open window. How many Christians would have condemned Daniel as a show-off? How many would have quoted Jesus from his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 5? Jesus said, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So how does that fit with what Daniel does here, praying in front of an open window? It's his house, but he's not trying to hide what he's doing. But the book of Daniel, breathed out by the Spirit of God, has no hint of criticism for Daniel's actions here. Daniel was not a show-off, but neither was he going to dishonor his God by making it look like he had stopped his normal prayers. He wasn't going to change his habits of worship in order to blend into the crowd of those not worshiping God. Now, he didn't go down to the city square or the palace to make a spectacle of his prayers, right? That's what Jesus was condemning in his day. But neither did he hide. The pagans around him must be given no reason to think that his God was just like the pagan idols who weren't worthy of prayer anyway. You see, we have to come to that conclusion. There's no other conclusion here. Daniel was concerned first and foremost for the honor of his God. And he was concerned that he not dishonor his God through his own actions just to save his skin. That's the thing to understand about Daniel here. And his peers eagerly accused Daniel of breaking the law, verses 11 through 13. In fact, they make their point in such a way that he continues to pray three times a day. It makes it seem that apparently they waited long enough. They've been watching him, and they made note that he still prayed three times a day. Apparently, it wasn't the first time he got up there and prayed that they turned him in, but they set their trap well. It was his regular practice. His prayer was not, as Steinman says, a simple lapse or oversight. He has repeatedly violated the king's order. So they're claiming that because of its repetition, Daniel's disobedience is not accidental, but willful rebellion. But now the king, unlike earlier in the book of Daniel, where you had a king Nebuchadnezzar who gets angry, this King Darius is different. He values Daniel. He doesn't want him destroyed. The king was desperate but unable to avoid his own law, verses 14 to 15. Desperate but unable. By the way, we've all experienced some level of the desperation which plagued Darius here, haven't we? We all make foolish choices and indulge our sinful ego only to collide with unexpected and tragic consequences for those choices. We didn't know it would mean this. We've all been suddenly trapped by our own folly. You might not think your sin will hurt your friends or loved ones. But what will you do when you suddenly realize that your sin has indeed destroyed them? This is what Darius is facing, and it's awful. May God mercifully deliver us from our own folly, because this is where it always leads us in the end. We can't get out of the consequences of our sin. So Daniel was consigned to the lion's den while the king agonized all night. Verses 16 through 18. He didn't eat. He didn't want any entertainment. Back in Daniel 6 here, the king, in fact, before he went home, as Daniel's being put in the den of lions, he expresses his wish. He says, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." That's the king's hope. He doesn't know if he dares to hope. But stones put on the mouth of the den, the king's seal, the seal of his lords, is put there so no one can secretly open the den. The king went to his palace, spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. He couldn't sleep all night. This leads to the good news of the story, verses 19 to 28, where we see Daniel's God is exalted for his salvation. Verse 19, "Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, 'O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?' Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm.'" Meaning, though he had broken the law, he had not rebelled against the king. He had simply obeyed God. "Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel would be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives." Now that wasn't according to the law of Moses or the law of God. if it were God's law, it would be only the people themselves who had done the deed would get the sentence they tried to execute on someone else. But this was Persian practice. This was common practice for the time. The men and their whole families were thrown to the lions. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. You think the lions just weren't hungry for Daniel? No, they were hungry enough. That's the point. The men and their families didn't, as they were falling in, they didn't even reach the floor before they were torn apart. It's gruesome. But at least for the plotters themselves, for them it was justice. Then, verse 25, King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, and I think the correct reading is, that is, during the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So verses 19 through 20, the king returned to the den early to learn Daniel's fate. First thing in the morning, he's there. So it's not that the king just knew that he'd been trapped and tried to get Daniel off, but in the end just let it go. The king seemed to have loved Daniel and really appreciated him. And he was desperate that this tragedy not happen to Daniel. So first thing in the morning, he's at the den of lions. The sentence has been carried out. He's been put in there. Did God rescue him? Apparently Daniel had already told Darius about his living God. Darius knows full well who Daniel serves. Darius has heard about the living God of heaven and how he saves and rescues. Has he done it now for Daniel? Has he vindicated his servant? And he had. Daniel gladly declared God's deliverance, verses 21 through 22. He says that God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. Who was this angel sent by God? Was he Gabriel, who came to Daniel at the time of the evening sacrifice in Daniel 9? Did Gabriel respond to Daniel's prayers at sunset when he was cast into the den of lions? That would be a wild speculation. We'd have no reason to say it was the same time, exactly. But it could have been. Or was this perhaps the messenger of the covenant, the Son of God himself? The angel of the Lord in that sense. It could have been. We don't know for certain. But the point is, God sent from heaven and rescued him. By his angel, meaning his messenger. Daniel's enemies, on the other hand, took his place and were instantly devoured. You have those proverbs that say that the wicked will fall into the pit they dug for others, right? And this is exactly what happened. Daniel's enemies took his place and were instantly devoured, proving that it was miraculous that Daniel came out unscathed. And so the king decreed that all his subjects fear Daniel's God as the eternal king. That's quite something for the Persian emperor to say. But he says, he is the one who reigns forever. His kingdom will never end, unlike mine, is the idea. And in the end, verse 28, Daniel prospered despite his enemies' plots. This Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and, or that is, during the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And here again, why does Daniel take care, whether it's two different people or whether it's the same person being renamed, why does he take care right here to again bring up the name Cyrus the Persian? Well, here again, the name Cyrus is used as a reminder that not only Daniel, but also all God's faithful people in exile were now going to experience God's promised deliverance. It was the same year when Cyrus proclaimed the return of the Jews to Judah and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And this was an answer to Daniel's prayers that we see in Daniel 9. Second Chronicles 36:22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And according to Daniel 10, verse 1, Daniel actually lived until at least the third year of Cyrus. So in other words, we know from Scripture that Daniel lived to see the return of the Jews under Zerubbabel. Isaiah 44 and 45, a few hundred years before the fact, had named Cyrus as the one who would do this. In the midst of a context where God is saying he makes fools of the idols and of the wise men of the nations, he says, I'm the one who says of Cyrus, Isaiah 44:28. I am the one who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And going right into the next words in the next chapter, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know, Cyrus, that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. What a testimony to God's absolute sovereignty. Not only did he rescue Daniel from the den of lions, he named hundreds of years earlier the king to whom Daniel would have access, who would let his people go free and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the Lord's temple. Now, there are two implications of this text that I think we need to think about. The first implication is this. To neglect God's worship is to deny God. And while I'm not going to get very specific in application of this, I think you know that the principle is important in our day, around the world, with current events. Couldn't Daniel have simply stopped praying in front of his open window for 1 month? 30 days to avoid the lions? Surely we can temporarily suspend our normal worship of God to save life, right? Well, not in this context. What would Daniel, known for his open worship of the living God, what would he communicate by his actions if he suspended that worship due to a human decree? Whose authority is higher than whose? Does the jurisdiction of the Persian Empire over its subjects have limits? Or must the king of heaven take a back seat to King Darius? Is Darius now the temporary mediator between God and men? Which is what the law said? This was at issue. But wait, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. We must submit to the governing authorities. Yes. But as Daniel said, as he was about to be pulled out of the den of lions, I did no wrong to you, king, either. I am blameless before my God in this matter and before you. But we must submit to the governing authorities. Darius was king by God's ordained providence. More than that, since Darius was apparently Cyrus, he had been named by the prophet Isaiah as God's anointed one to release the Jews from their exile. And the government wasn't demanding that the Jews permanently stop worshiping just for 30 days. For that matter, this decree wasn't even aimed at the Jews, at least in the mind of the king. It simply applied to everyone. Darius wasn't trying to persecute the Jews. I can hear the Jewish bloggers now. So, Daniel, why not maintain your testimony of good citizenship and submission to God-ordained authority and refrain from your normal prayer habits for a month? You don't have to agree with the law to obey the law. Yes, we know, your three friends had to stand up to King Nebuchadnezzar and be thrown into the fiery furnace, but this isn't like that. Don't be a grandstanding martyr. You'll just cause trouble for other faithful Jews. I'm not trying to be terribly snide here. I'm just trying to make you think about the logic. Christian, beware of that kind of logic. Don't adopt rationalizations which would condemn the old heroes of the faith. Don't be more prudent than Scripture. I want to read you what Andrew Steinman, in his commentary, wrote about this text. And he's not talking about the events of 2020 or 2021, though he could be. He wrote this in 2008. And he's not a Pugnacious Baptist, he's a Lutheran. But he's just trying to be honest with this text. Listen to what he says. He says, in Daniel 3, the faithfulness of the Judeans is demonstrated by their unwillingness to break the first commandment. They would not bow down to an idol. However, Daniel was not required by Darius's decree in Daniel 6 to worship any particular god. Instead, he was forbidden to pray to his God, the only true God. Therefore, the emphasis in this account is on the first and third commandments and the truth that a believer must not neglect to worship God in order to try to avoid persecution. The failure to worship the one true God is not compatible with affirming belief in him. The contrast between the two chapters, Daniel 3 and Daniel 6, is from a negatively worded command, do not worship other gods, to a positively worded one in Daniel 6, do worship the true God. He continues, Daniel could have avoided any accusation against himself simply by not worshiping God for a month. However, Daniel felt an obligation to worship God. Moreover, his trust in God as the only source of life, forgiveness, comfort, and aid drew him to prayer three times a day. He could not give this up, even for the sake of obeying a decree of the king, a violation of which was punishable by death. Therefore, this account supplements the message of Daniel 3 by reminding readers that not only is it imperative to avoid idolatry, even in the face of persecution, but believers also cannot compromise the one true faith by neglecting the worship of God, even when that worship exposes believers to persecution and death. Neglecting to worship God is as much a denial of the true God as bowing down to idols. Those are his words. As Jesus said, everyone who acknowledges me before people, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before people, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. One much shorter quote from the same man. He said, Daniel could have tried to rationalize that simply refraining from prayer for 30 days would not deny the one true God, nor his own faith in him. However, he knows that God has commanded prayer and graciously invited his people to bring their requests to him. Prayer expresses his communion with God in faith and also as a testimony to others about his trust in God. Therefore, God's command and promise to hear and answer compelled Daniel to continue his custom of praying. Thus, Daniel understands that refraining from practicing his faith is as good as denying his faith in God. He refuses to abandon his practice of daily prayer and praise. Well, not only must Daniel 6 stop our rationalizations of quote, temporary worship restrictions, when they say we can't worship at all for a time, restrictions that earthly authorities attempt to impose, but it should also rebuke us for our prayerless lives. Prayer was an essential part of Daniel's day. wasn't it? Is it an essential part of your day? Or do you and I live many of our days as if we don't really need to pray? You wouldn't get thrown in the den of lions because you don't pray anyway. Remember, to neglect God's worship at some level is to deny God at that level. I'm preaching to myself as well. I'm not the man of prayer I should be. How about you? And there's also something else about the way in which Daniel prayed, the direction in which he worshiped. Daniel prayed toward a specific place, toward the place where God had put his name, but we do not pray toward Jerusalem, as Jesus said, John 4, right? Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will men worship the Father. The Father seeks men to worship him in spirit and truth. But, Andrew Steinman again comments, Jesus Christ is the new temple, John 2, the incarnate dwelling place of God with humanity, John 1, the one who offered the sacrificial atonement to forgive the sins of all through his blood, Ephesians 1, 7. He has given us the model prayer, Matthew 6, Luke 11. The corresponding way in which New Testament believers pray is not toward any place, but calling upon God in the name of Jesus Christ, relying on his grace and faith in him. These are the prayers that are heard by God and acceptable to him. And not only does prayer have one proper direction through Jesus Christ, the temple of God, but God has made special promises to his people when they meet in the name of Jesus as the corporate temple of God. Matthew 18, in the context of the church, where two or three are gathered in my name, as the church that is, Jesus says, there am I among them. Paul, many places, says that we are the church of the living God. But 2 Corinthians 6 is one of them. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, says we are built up as a spiritual house of God to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Christ is the temple of God. The body of Christ is thus also the temple of God and dwelt by the Spirit of Christ. The weekly gathering of that body in Christ's name is the congregation of the Lord, meeting for temple worship as commanded. So in other words, corporate worship is just as essential as Daniel's prayers toward the Temple Mount were. But there's a second, and shorter, I trust, a second implication that we should think about from this text. And that is this. Daniel's deliverance from the lions follows a larger pattern, and it points to a greater salvation. You realize as we read through this story how familiar this account sounds to those who know their Bibles. What is it about the pattern of this account that somehow fits the Bible's larger story? So right. Well, there's more to say here than there is time, but we can begin by saying this. Daniel in the lion's den is a vivid picture of God's deliverance experienced by the Messiah and all those who trust in him. The Psalms help us see this as they speak of Christ and his people. Psalm 34, I could read more than this, but Psalm 34, verse 4 says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Ironically, the same psalm says, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And later in the same psalm, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. But the bones of the wicked certainly were broken. Psalm 57, verse 4. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. But the verses before that had said, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. And then, as happened in the case of Daniel, at the end of the psalm, it says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. But to close this out, there's even more to the details of Daniel 6 that's eerily familiar. There's someone else in Scripture who had malicious accusers seek to entrap him because of his fidelity to God's word. Someone else whom an unruly crowd brought to a pagan ruler and accused him of violating the law. Someone else whom that ruler deemed innocent and sought to set him free, but he eventually gave in to the crowd's desire and condemned him to death. Both Daniel and Jesus were said to have trusted in their God. And Jesus on the cross was mocked with those words. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him if he delights in him. A rock was placed over the opening of the pit in Daniel's case, or the tomb in Jesus' case. It was sealed in each case with a royal seal. And at dawn, in Daniel's case, the king hurried to the pit as the women did to the tomb on Easter. And both emerge alive. Daniel, who was preserved from death because he served the living God, it says. Jesus truly died, but he rose from death as the living one himself, who is alive forevermore. Whatever we suffer as believers in God, Jesus endured the sum total of that. He endured the sum total of the world's hatred and persecution of those who trust in God. The rescue of Daniel, as Steinman says, his rescue from death was a sign pointing to the eternal salvation won for all by Jesus' suffering, by his death and bodily resurrection. And thus Hebrews 11:33 speaks of Old Testament saints who through faith stopped the mouths of lions as a testimony to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. An old song tells us, dare to be a Daniel. But if you fear that you cannot be a Daniel, you fear you cannot overcome as Daniel did, the answer is simple. Look to Jesus. Trust in him. Daniel's triumphs of faith should point you to Jesus' greater triumph. Hebrews 12:1, after it lists the heroes of the faith like Daniel, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Daniel is a hero. But even as a man as great as Daniel can't save you from your own guilty failings. But Jesus can. Daniel overcame the world by faith in God's salvation. But Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who actually secured that salvation at the cross. So don't be impressed with Daniel so much as Daniel's God. Be impressed not with Daniel, the exile from Judah, as his enemies called him, but with Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's overcome, and we can rest in his triumph, and he'll pull us through with him, even when we don't think we can persevere like Daniel did. Your adversary, the devil, like a ravenous lion, wants to devour you. But the Son of God has already overpowered him. He's tread, the scripture says, on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent he has trampled underfoot. So trust in him. Let's pray. Father, We thank you for your word. We thank you for Daniel, and we thank you for the one who is greater than Daniel, in whom Daniel trusted. May we trust in the same God. And may we live by faith in our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we be loyal to you, Father. May we be the sort of people we should as people of prayer. None of us are where we ought to be as people of prayer, but we trust your promises to sanctify us and make us such. Help us to worship you consistently, no matter what other people say about it. May we listen to your command and your invitation to prayer and to worship and to come boldly to you, no matter what our circumstances are. And again, Lord, help us to trust in Jesus, who has overcome that lion, the devil, who would seek to destroy us. May our trust be in him and not in ourselves. We ask this in his name. Amen.